Dear congregation, if I asked you whom you would be most afraid to meet in some dark alley, you'd likely say a murderer, someone who could take my life. Think of the danger you would be in if you encountered an escaped convict, someone who had murdered people in cold blood again and again, someone who is so hardened to think nothing of spilling someone else's blood. It's hard for us to understand, isn't it, how people could do such a thing. How could a person like that live with themselves? How could he never shed a tear, remembering, snuffing out innocent lives? How could someone like that be so heartless? How could he live with himself? How could he sleep at night? Well, David, King David, the man after God's own heart, he would have been able to understand such a murderer. He came to understand himself as a murderer, as someone who had shed innocent blood. And in the words of our text, we find the prayer of David the murderer. A prayer penned, you could say, as David was freshly convicted of shedding innocent blood. A cry that rose from his soul heavenward. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. With the Lord's help tonight, we wish to focus on these words. Also in light of the Lord's Day, number 40, which was read in your hearing, and our theme with God's help is simply this, the murderer's plea. The occasion for it, the repentance behind it, and the appeal made in it. The murderer's plea, the occasion, the repentance, and the appeal. Psalm 51, dear congregation, is the prayer of a man with blood on his hands. But this man is not an unregenerate man. This man knew the grace of God, the favor of God. The Lord had made a difference in his life where there was none. And the Lord had raised him to an honorable position as king of Israel. And had given him so much and would have given him more, he said. And yet this king of Israel committed a great atrocity. How did it come about? Well, we ought to notice from the outset that this crime was not committed during what we would call the time of adversity in the life of David. He had gone through many difficult times, being hunted down as he was by Saul before he was crowned king. But then when he had had the chance to kill Saul, he had not killed him. In fact, when he took but a corner of his garment, his conscience smote him. And he realized something of what our Lord's Day confessed, and that is that even gestures done out of spite or envy are tantamount to murder. And his conscience had struck him. He'd confessed it himself to Saul. You see, this crime didn't happen when he was in great adversity. Despite what we often think, Christians usually don't fall into the greatest sins when they are in the heat of adversity. Indeed, there are sins and temptations that belong to those times in life. But usually believers fall the deepest when things are going relatively well. They're enjoying prosperity. Then they're most vulnerable to temptation. And it's good to keep this in mind for various reasons. Perhaps you're going through adversity right now. You feel that God is keeping you on a short tether. And perhaps that's the way you should look at it. Imagine if God simply let you go to follow the devices of your own heart. Now He's keeping you close. For someone else for whom things are going just fine, you're riding high, beware. This is often the time when through carelessness and pride, we fall the deepest. David's sin didn't start big. David didn't wake up one morning and decide who it was that he should murder. No. His eyes fell on Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. And lust conceived in his heart. And right then and there, David should have killed something. Sin, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, as John calls it. Because you see, sin either needs to be killed or it will kill. What happened in David's life was David allowed the lust and covetousness and pride to brew within him and overtake him. And in the end, he committed not only adultery, but he took the knife, so to speak, and killed Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. David's sin is proof of what James says in James 1, verse 15, lust, when it hath conceived, bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Well, when we hear these things about David, aren't you and I tempted to respond with righteous indignation? How could David have done such a thing? Didn't he know better? Didn't he know that it was wrong to commit adultery? Didn't he know what a crime it was to commit murder, killing Uriah? Well, dear friends, before we cast a single stone at David, listen to how the Catechism describes murder. Just hold your stones for a moment. You might end up casting them at yourself. Murder, according to the Catechism, is everything in thought or word or gesture or deed whereby I dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor, by myself or by another. It includes all desire for revenge, all hurting of ourselves, exposing ourselves to danger, all envy, hatred, and anger. You know, this is exactly in line with what Christ told us. It's not just the Catechism writers here are being just additionally narrow and strict. Christ Himself on the Sermon on the Mount, He said, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Have you killed someone today? Dear friends, I think if we're honest, the Word of God finds us out, doesn't it? As murderers. Not a person here who can claim to be better than David. Not in the eyes of God. Which one of us can say that we have never been angry without just cause? Who here can say that they've never had within their heart a desire to take revenge on someone? Which of us here has never dishonored his or her neighbor? Which of us here has never felt envy or hatred towards someone? Who here has never taken the knife and stabbed someone's reputation? But there's even more evidence to declare us guilty, because when God forbids something, as he does here in the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, he at the same time is commanding its opposite. Namely, as the catechism says here, when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, he commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness towards him, and prevent his hurt as much as in us lies, and that we do good even to our enemies. Well, my friends, this evening, don't the stones have to go down? Don't our knees need to buckle? Don't we have to find that place where David is in this psalm? Don't we need to cry out to God like David in our text? Have mercy, O God. Have mercy. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. Oh, if every one of us would search our hearts under the scrutiny of God's holy law and see our lives and see our hearts as God sees it, I don't doubt for a moment that every one of us would be in the dust together with David crying out, God, have mercy upon me. Well, this is the occasion for David's plea. Let's secondly see the repentance behind it. The amazing thing about David's repentance is that it didn't begin the moment he committed the crime. It's a humbling thing. And he was a child of God. You see, even the Lord's people don't conjure up repentance in themselves. Oh yes, David's conscience spoke somehow. His bones waxed old through his roaring all the day long, but there wasn't any true repentance in David. He never owned his transgression until God made him do so. How did that happen? Well, God sent a preacher. That's how he often does it. He sent a preacher to David. It's one of the amazing things that God uses the foolishness of preaching to save sinners like David. Nathan wasn't on an easy errand that day when he walked into the throne room of David. There he was telling a story about a man with herds of sheep who stole some poor man's little house lamb. And David, after all these months of his sin being bottled up within him and wasting his bones, in that moment that he hears of this, all of this lets loose and he clenches his fist at this man. And he says, that man shall surely die. And even then, in that moment, David didn't know he had just uttered his own death sentence. I imagine Nathan walking up towards David and pointing his finger right against the king's chest and saying, David, we're talking about you. Instead of being indignant against Nathan, David's heart broke. One person says it like this: his cheek went pale, his chest began to heave, he fell to the ground, he sobbed and sobbed. You see, dear friends, true repentance is not something that you and I drum up within ourselves. That's a misconception about repentance. So many people have it. So many people think repentance is having kind of this twinge in the back of your mind that things just aren't right. Somehow you've done wrong things and you even know somewhat of what that is and you feel bad about that. You feel that you've hurt people, and yes, your heart isn't right with God to some extent. But still, you manage to pull yourself together and live your life. That's not repentance. Neither is repentance a quick prayer that we pray in order to get this all behind us and to move on with life and to get on and get past our wrongs. Repentance has been defined so well as the grace of God in the heart of a sinner through the Holy Spirit, whereby he convicts the sinner of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. It's the grace of God at work in a sinner's heart, whereby he begins to sorrow for sin. In truth, he forsakes sin, confesses sin, and seeks with the help of God to turn entirely from his sin. There are four elements, really, in David's repentance as we can trace them from Psalm 51 here. What are they? First of all, there's this first element, that sin becomes sin in the light of a pure and holy God. In light of a God who has been long-suffering and good, who has done nothing at all but good all our life. Have mercy, O God. Do you hear how David begins to reckon with God? It's as if God in all his holiness, his splendor, his majesty, but also God in his goodness, his long suffering and bearing with David all this time, all of a sudden God is there in his life. For all this time, he's not really reckoned with God, but now all of a sudden, have mercy upon me, O God. You know, when God becomes God in your life, then gossip is not just a bad habit, but it's a sin against the sixth commandment. It's not just an indiscretion, something that, yes, you wish that you and others didn't do, but everyone does it. You excuse it. You see, that's the kind of thinking and talking that we do when God is not God. When we're not reckoning with God, we don't see sin in light of who God is as a holy God. David here begins to reckon with God as God, and sin becomes sin in his life. He says, blot out my transgressions. He sees his iniquity. He sees his sin. He calls sin what it is. What a thought that is. He doesn't try to color it up, make it look better than it is. He just honestly puts it out there. The vocabulary for sin in these verses is rich, it's full, and it's blatant. No covering up of sin. That's the first element of repentance when it's true in our hearts and in our lives. Sin becomes sin in the light of who God is. But secondly, the second element in true repentance is that sin becomes personal. It doesn't just become iniquity, transgression, and sin, but it becomes my iniquity, my transgression, and my sin. You see here how David owns it. Wash me thoroughly from my sin. There's no longer any finger pointing. There's no longer any excuses. There's no longer mixing it up with other people who've made it easy for David to sin. I acknowledge my sin. The third element in sin is that the third element in repentance is that sin becomes sin, especially in how it defaces God. Notice how he says this in verse 4. He says, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." Now don't misunderstand David here. He's not saying he didn't sin against Uriah. He didn't sin against Bathsheba. He did. He sinned against his family. He sinned against the nation. David knew that. But what he's saying here is that the sin at a horizontal level, has especially now for him become sin at a vertical level. He sees Bathsheba as someone God created and God had sustained. He sees Uriah as someone whom God had made and formed. And he realizes that to sin against them, however heinous and however wicked that was, it's all the more heinous and wicked against God. Against thee only have I sinned. Someone put it like this: sin wrongs everybody, but it shoots the sharpest arrow into the heart of God. Against thee only have I sinned. The fourth element in repentance here for David, and this is the final one we wish to see here under our second point, is that he justifies God. He justifies God. Look at verse 4b. "That thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and clear when thou judgest." David has come to reckon with God as a just and a holy God. He no longer pushes that away at the background, thinking, "Well, God, somehow, somewhere will make this work out." After all, God is in the business of solving difficult cases. No. He clears God entirely of any wrongdoing, even if God would cast him out forever. Now, he doesn't pray for that. We'll come to that in a moment. There's still a plea left in him, but there's nothing here in God at all that is wrong, that David finds to be wrong if God would cast David out forever. You know, so many times sinners try to soften the judgment. They try to change their story, or to avoid punishment, they make sin look less than it is. Our children are good at that, and so are we. Especially when we see punishment coming our way because of what we've done, then somehow, somewhere, we shift just slightly. "Well, I didn't mean this, and so-and-so was there and kind of helped me along. Didn't warn me. Didn't stand in the way against me." No, when repentance is true, then God is just, no matter what he does. You see, what David is doing here is he's clearing God entirely of all guilt if he were to cast him away. He knows that the punishment he has deserved, as terrible as it is, it's a just and a right punishment. And like the malefactor on the cross, it's as if David says here, "We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." Well, dear congregation, when we think of our own sins against the sixth commandment in this light, when we think of repentance as having these four elements, where is your heart? How are things in your soul? Have you learned that place in which God is God, and sin is sin, and your sin is your sin, and God is absolutely pure and just to punish sin, even your sin? You approve the sentence of God over sin, also your sin. Well, if that's you tonight, my dear friend, then you'll absolutely love the appeal that David makes in this prayer, as we see in our third and final point. Well, what appeal does this blood-stained and guilty man make in our passage? It's really one word, at least in its very essence. It's the word mercy. He doesn't pray here for some reduction of the sentence. He doesn't pray here that he might still have something of the Lord's favor. No, it's mercy. It's the first word on his lips. You could say, mercy, have mercy upon me, O God. After smiting upon his breast, you might say here, as he acknowledges his sin before God, he, as it were, reaches into the heart of God. That's what faith does. Reaches into the heart of God. And he realizes that only plea a sinner can make. And it's mercy. With other words, you could say that he comes to the mercy seat. Not physically here, but spiritually. He knows that there in the tabernacle, there between the cherubim, there is that golden mercy seat on which the blood was sprinkled and on which there were horns that sinners could take hold of. And he comes there and he takes hold on mercy. He realizes that God in his mercy has found a way to deal with sinners like himself. And so he reaches there into the very heart of God and says, mercy, mercy, O thou son of David, as we would say. Notice here how he doesn't appeal to his own sincerity. He doesn't say, Lord, I'm earnest now. I'm serious now. This time I really mean it. He doesn't appeal to any of that. He doesn't appeal to his position as king. He doesn't say, Lord, after all, I am king and thou hast placed me in the kingdom and I'll try really hard not to do this again. He doesn't plead his earnestness. He doesn't even plead his praying. He doesn't say, Lord, see here how ruined I am, how in prayer I am. No, there's one word on this sinner's lips, mercy. He needs mercy. Now that's the central appeal that he makes here, but notice how he elaborates on it. This is the repentant sinner's language. He says there in verse 1, he says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. That's the measure whereby he pleads for mercy, according to loving kindness. That's what he needs most of all. It's as if he reaches into mercy and he tries to find in mercy what is the heart of mercy. And it has this word, loving kindness. The free, undeserved, merciful, covenant kindness that is there deep in the heart of God. Have mercy upon me according to thy loving kindness. It's as if he's found the bottom of the bottom on which he can plead with the Lord. Wash me, he says, throughly from my sins. We could say, according to thy loving kindness. He wants to be rid of the sin. You know, many a sinner who prays a quick prayer ultimately doesn't want to be rid of the sin, but the consequences to the sin, but not so David. Wash me throughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. He wants to be rid of that stain of sin because he realizes how horrible it is in the sight of God, how damaging it is to his own soul, how it puts a barrier between him and God. Restore unto me, he says, the joy of thy salvation. He wants his God back. He knows that he can't live without God, though he's deserved it. He wants that joy back. He wants that song back in his soul that he knew in days long past. He wants to see God's shining face, his radiant face once again, according to thy loving kindness, blot out all mine iniquity. Dear friends, I ask you, in light of the New Testament, I believe David knew something of this, but in light of the New Testament, what is David praying for? What is this loving kindness? What is it? What does it look like? What shape does it take? The gospel opens up a remarkable sight. If you want to see loving kindness in the flesh, you need to come with me to, you could say, a dark alley of human history. To a place that is full of murderers, full of people like you and like me. People who took the sword not just to our neighbor, not just to their reputation, not just envying them, not just seeking revenge against our neighbor, but you and I took the nails and took the spear to him who was loving kindness in the flesh. There he hung, the only person in this world who never had one murderous thought, one murderous gesture, one murderous action. And there you and I took the nails, took the spear, and said, away with him. We would not have him. This is God in the flesh. Away with him. We will not have this man to rule over us. And dear friends, the miracle of Calvary is this, that loving kindness is there in the midst of the darkest night of murder. There Jesus Christ is giving himself. Jesus Christ, the Son of David, he's giving himself for murderers like you and like me. There he is, the loving kindness of God in the flesh. There he is, the very foundation of any penitent sinner's prayer. It's there where sinners find a ground for their prayer. Mercy, mercy. O thou Son of David, show mercy even to me. The remarkable thing is when God, through the preaching of the Word of God, takes the veil from off your eyes and you see sin as sin, you realize that what you've done all your life long, apart from God, is to murder the Son of God. When the scales fall off your eyes, and you think, well, there's no more hope then, because I've murdered the only one who could give hope. It's there that God in the gospel says, you have slain the Prince of Life, whom God raised up for to give repentance and remission of sin. And God, dear friends, speaking reverently, God cannot turn away any sinner who comes pleading for mercy, who comes with his hands, as it were, on the loving kindness of God and says, have mercy, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to Jesus Christ. Pardon all mine iniquities. Oh, dear congregation, this is good news this evening. And as we seek to apply these things in conclusion here with the Lord's help tonight, let me speak to two groups in our midst tonight. Because really, there's only two groups here tonight. When you boil everything down, I don't know how large both of these groups are. But the two groups are these. There are unforgiven murderers and there are forgiven murderers. It's the only types of people that are here in this assembly. Let me speak to you first who are unforgiven murderers. We've spoken about the different ways in which we can murder others. And I want to tell you something tonight. And it's this, that maybe you haven't thought this way, but preachers are liable to murder from the pulpit. How do they do that, you say? Well, God tells preachers in Ezekiel 33 that when they do not warn the wicked to flee from their wicked ways, that the blood of those who perish in their wickedness, if they haven't been warned, will be accounted to preachers who did not warn the wicked to turn from their wicked ways. And sometimes you may wonder why it is that these preachers always feel that they need to be warning people under their hearing. You know what it is? It's that awful gnawing feeling with which you sometimes leave church, or on Monday morning as these things are passing through your mind, you think, did I warn them enough? Did I tell them of what they're facing enough? Did I make it plain enough what was awaiting them if they lived on without Christ? Well, my dear friends, there's nothing quite like that, to have the blood of souls on your hands. And tonight I must warn you and say to you, I must be free of the blood of your souls. I must warn you, if you are here and you're an unforgiven murderer, what a punishment awaits you, especially you who have sat under overtures of mercy. You've sat when the loving kindness of God has been preached to you and opened up to you. When ministers of all stripes and kind have invited you to Calvary to see there the one who was lifted up for transgressors, the Holy Spirit who had been poured out for to give repentance and remission of sins, and then to go on with your murderous heart and not flee to Christ and not plead for mercy. What do I have to say to you tonight? What is it? What is it that will move you to seek for refuge from the judgment that is coming upon you and all those who despise the gospel of free grace? Why are you still so blind to your own murderous heart? Why are you still like David? Yes, your bones are waxing old within, but you're not sensing, you're not feeling your murderous heart. My friend, you're blind. Pray God to open your eyes, and to do so even today, that under the preaching of God's holy word, you would see how bloodstained your heart is. How even the slightest sin against the sixth commandment, just to mention that, renders you exposed to the judgment of God. Well, perhaps you're here and you're saying, I'm not blind to it. I know my sin. My friend, if you knew your sin, you would be down there where David is, down in the dust. Your chest would be heaving and groaning. You'd be seeking for mercy, mercy from the God of heaven. How can you go on? How can you still cling to your murderous sin? Remember what I said, either you must kill sin, or it will kill you. How can you sit so coolly, so collectedly in your pew? Oh, my dear unconverted friend, hear what the Word of God says to you tonight. It says, repent ye and believe that your sins might be blotted out when the refreshing of the Lord cometh from on high. Also a word to you who are forgiven murderers. We never leave this prayer behind us, do we? I find myself returning to it again and again as one of those places where that's it. Mercy. Have mercy. Oh God. Every day of our life here below, we need to look to mercy. We need to plead for mercy. We'll need it till that last day, when God will translate all His ransomed saints through that river of death to the place where we no longer need mercy, but we will have mercy there forevermore before us. And we will rejoice without ceasing. No longer any sin, no longer any stain of sin, faultless before the throne of God. But till that our dying day, we need to live close to this prayer. When about to die, they asked William Carey, the great Baptist missionary, what he wanted for his funeral text. You'd think this ardent missionary who had given so much, fighting on the battlefield of free and sovereign grace, seeking to win souls for the gospel. What would you expect, someone? I have fought the great fight of faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a great crown of righteousness. Something like that, wouldn't you say? William Carey said, when I am laid into the ground, I want the preacher to talk about Psalm 51, verse 1. Because William Carey is a great sinner, but William Carey's Savior is an even greater Savior. And on his tombstone, these words were written, a wretched, poor, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall. Here's a man who discovered Psalm 51, verse 1, and that platform, that foundation on which murderous, guilty souls can lean and find a foundation, can find pardon, can find life, can find everything summed up in this word of mercy. Oh, my dear friends, don't make it just your dying prayer. Make it today's prayer. Seek God for mercy. And don't rest until you have mercy for Christ's sake. Amen.